that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
We reach verses 11 and 12 from Surah Al-Hashr. And in these verses, the Munafiqeen were giving false promises to the Jewish tribes who were deciding to break their peace treaty with the Prophet, that they would be behind them. And the Quran is saying that every single promise that they are giving to these Jewish tribes, the tribe of Bani Nadir in particular, that these are hollow, these are empty, these are false promises. They said, لَإِنْ أُخْرِجْتُمْ لَنَخْرُجَنَّ مَعَكُمْ. If Muhammad makes you leave, we will leave with you. وَلَئِنْ قُوتِلْتُمْ وَإِنْ قُوتِلْتُمْ لَنَنْصُرَنَّكُمْ. And if he fights with you, we will be there to assist you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took every sentence that they said, and he said, they're lying about this, and they're lying about this, and they're lying about this. You know, sometimes you watch a politician on TV, he says, we will lower taxes, and we will make, you know, healthcare better. And our foreign policy will be like this. Then the opponent comes up, he says he's lying about the taxes, he's lying about the healthcare, and he's not going to do anything about the foreign policies. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing. They said, you know, if he does this, we'll do this. And if he does this, we'll do this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if they say this, they're not doing it. And if they said this, they're not. لَإِنْ أُخْرِجُوا لَا يَخْرُجُونَ مَعَهُمْ. If they leave, if Muhammad forces, our Prophet forces this Jewish tribe out because they had broken the peace treaty, because they were a danger to the ummah, if they leave, لَا يَخْرُجُونَ مَعَهُمْ. These guys are not leaving with them. وَلَئِنْ قُوتِلُوا لَا يَنْصُرُونَهُمْ وَلَئِنْ نَصَرُوهُمْ لَيُوَلُّنَّ الْأَدْبَارِ. Even if they come to help them in the middle of the battlefield, they'll run away. They're not serious about what they are saying. And we talked about how this is the main characteristic of a munafiq. And we said that the greatest munafiq of all is none but shaytan. Because it is shaytan who at every turn gives us a promise, a hollow promise, a false promise, that yes, you know, if you commit this sin, there's something great that will come out of it. If you do this, you'll become famous. If you do this, you'll get your wealth. If you do this, then people will listen to you. If you do this, people will think highly of you. There's all these promises that shaytan gives to the human being every single day. And we said the same shaytan, based on verses from Surah Ibrahim, when the day of judgment comes and now people are coming to cash in the promises that he had given them before, لَمَا قُضِيَ الْأَمْرِ. He says, إِنَّ اللَّهُ وَعَدَكُمْ وَعَدَ الْحَقِّ. God gave you a promise. You know what? You should have trusted his promise. You know who he was. He was God. You knew who I was. Shouldn't have listened to me. فَلَا تَلُومُونِي. لُومُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Don't blame me. Go blame yourself. You already knew who you were dealing with. You should have just not trusted me and trusted him instead. This is how shaytan does things. And we saw this in the Battle of Uhud. When the first Mubaraza took place, the first three, four people came to the battlefield and they fought with one another. Then what happened? Then shaytan took on a physical appearance. And Shia and Sunni have narrated this. And he took the flag of one of the tribes and he said, listen, today, لَا غَالِبَ لَكُمُ الْيَوْمَ مِنَ النَّاسِ. No one is going to be able to defeat you today. He was lifting the morale of these mushrikeen. Then what happened? Then all of a sudden he saw who's on the other side. He saw the angels on the other side. He saw all of this. Then all of a sudden, نَكَسَ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ. Then he started to stumble on his heels, meaning that he started to walk away. وَقَالَ إِنِّي بَرِيءٌ مِّنْكُمْ. He said, no, I take it back. I have nothing to do with you. إِنِّي أَرَى مَا لَا تَرَوْنَ. I see things that you all do not see. This is what shaytan does. Moving on to verse number 13. لَأَنْتُمْ أَشَدُّ رَحْبَةً فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ. The Quran says, you know what the problem is with this Jewish tribe and with these munafiqeen? You know why they do the things that they do? It's because of this. This is the root cause of it. It's because they fear people more than they fear God. That's their problem. People have a greater impact in their hearts في صدورهم, in their chests, than Allah does. And anytime this becomes the equation, well, of course you're going to disobey God. Anytime this becomes the way you look at things, of course you'll prioritize other things. See, if you think other people have a greater impact in your life, you're going to go for that. And this is what we do as well. Yes? Because of this person is going to say this about me, so I'm going to disobey God so that he doesn't say this about me. The fear of society, the fear of friends and relatives, the fear of a business partner. All of these things are things that create fear in our hearts. And it's okay to fear these things. There's no problem. The Quran just says this can't be the number one fear in your heart. The number one fear in your heart has to be God, and it has to be your akhirah, and it has to be all those things. Then these other fears, you have to try to work with them and try to stay away from them as much as you can. But it can't be the number one fear in your heart. When the number one fear in your heart becomes these things, of course you're going to prioritize these things over Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَأَنْتُمْ أَشَدُّ رَهْبَةً فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ. Allah says, these disbelievers, the mu'mineen, they have more fear from the mu'mineen in their hearts than they have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ. And they don't understand. And the verses continue. لَا يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ جَمِيعًا إِلَّا فِي قُرًى مُحَصَّنَةٍ أَوْ مِنْ وَرَاءِ جُدُرٍ. These Jewish tribes, they will not fight against you unless they are in their castles or behind their walls. Because all of these Jewish tribes, the three main ones, they had castles that they had built. Unlike the Arab. The Arab, the idea of building castles was not a thing for them. The Jewish tribes, however, they had these castles that they used to go into. There's Khaybar, they went into that, yes? And we've heard the story of Khaybar and so on and so forth. He says, even though they're behind their walls, because they don't have faith, بَأْسُهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ شَدِيدٌ. You look at them and you see their fighting and their equipment and everything, you feel like they are very strong. But in reality, تَحْسَبُهُمْ جَمِيعًا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى. But their hearts are disconnected from each other. Why? Because you all are unified by purpose. You all have a common purpose in mind. But they, وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى, their hearts are broken apart. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. They come from ignorance. They come from a lack of faith. Hence, they are not together. كَمَثَلِ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ قَرِيبًا ذَاقُوا وَبَالَ أَمْرِهِمْ. These guys are just like the people who came before them very shortly. They also will taste the punishment of disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and going against Him. كَمَثَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِذْ قَالَ لِلْإِنسَانِ اكْفُرْ. And these munafiqeen who tell the Jewish tribes that they should resist against Muhammad and that they will be there to help them, they are just like shaytan, إِذْ قَالَ لِلْإِنسَانِ اكْفُرْ, who tells the human being, disobey God, it's okay. فَلَمَّا كَفَرَ, when you do it and you take him up on that promise, فَلَمَّا كَفَرَ, قَالَ إِنِّي بَرِيءٌ مِّنْكَ. When the time comes, he says, I have nothing to do with you. إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهِ. I'm fearful of God. I'm fearful of the punishment of God. This is the same shaytan. إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهَ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And the Quran says, فَكَانَ عَاقِبَتَهُمَا أَنَّهُمَا فِي النَّارِ خَالِدَيْنِ فِيهَا. Both of them who are calling each other to resist against the Prophet, their places are in the hellfire. خَالِدَيْنِ فِيهَا, they will remain there. وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الظَّالِمِينَ. And this is the punishment of those who transgress. This is the punishment of those who bring about oppression. And this world that we live in is a world that most people are good people. Most people are not terrible people. But when you come across verses like this, we might ask ourselves this question. Is there really situations where someone reaches this level? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he will be khalidain. He will remain in the hellfire. Is it possible? The mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does a human being really reach this level that becomes worthy of something like this? And you know, when you and I have questions of this sort, it's enough for us to just look in the world around us and you will find people like the former president, George W. Bush, who will speak of wars and crimes against humanity as if it's a joke. Just laugh it off. Thousands of lives lost. hundreds tortured in prisons, some of which we don't even know of. Orphans, widows, I mean, lives changed forever. Families displaced. And at the end of it, he stands there and he laughs it off. And I always wondered, you know, growing up, I always had this question. Say, hellfire, it's punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is it possible that a human being will reach a level where he'll become worthy of something like this? I mean, this is no joke. Yes, the Quran says this person goes into hellfire, his skin is burnt, and then they bring him out again, and then they burn him again. This is no joke, right? How is this possible? Well, then you see people who've done the same to other human beings, and they laugh it off. And they say, oh, it was just a mistake. And people in their presence laugh it off as well. Because yes, the people on that side of the world, they're not human beings. The people on that side of the world, nobody cares about them. The people on that side of the world, they are to be tortured.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
You can talk it down, turn the other way. Fear the truth, but it won't go away. Can you hear it calling? Yeah. You can write it down, but nobody cares. It's an untold story of our biggest fears. It can reach you with no warning. Yeah, yeah. When the sun goes down and there's nothing left around, can you feel it? Can you feel it? When your knees are on the ground, you may fear, but it's allowed. Are you listening? 'Cause I need forgiving. There's a part of me that won't understand, having sleepless nights with my head in my hands. I'm here and tears are falling, yeah. If I could right the wrongs, would you lend me a hand? I would make a difference to this beautiful land. If I'm nothing, I have my intention. When the sun goes down and there's nothing left around, can you feel it? Can you feel it? When your knees are on the ground, you may fear, but it's allowed. Are you listening? 'Cause I need forgiving. I need forgiving.
I need forgiving.
Our researchers' work quietly shapes the future of how machines see and understand the world. They bridge the gap between abstract algorithms and real-world applications, pushing boundaries in fields like deep learning, computer vision, and intelligent document processing. My guest today is one such innovator, an academic and practitioner whose contributions span both cutting-edge research and impactful industry collaborations. With a passion for pattern recognition and a commitment to advancing AI education, he continues to inspire the next generation of scientists and engineers. Welcome to SORP. I am Bahman Ray. Yusri Kesentini is an associate professor at the Digital Research Center of ESFAX in Tunisia, where he leads the Deep Vision research team. With a PhD in pattern recognition from the University of Rouen, France, and an engineering degree from the National Engineering School of ESFAX, his work centers on deep learning, computer vision, and document image processing. He has authored over 60 publications and actively collaborates with industry on technology transfer projects. Dr. Yusri Kesentini, very good to have you on this program.
Thank you very much for the invitation. I'm honored to be with you today. Thank you.
It's a great pleasure, actually, to have you here in Iran as well. You're here for the sixth edition of the Mustafa Prize.
Yes, I'm invited for the ceremony, and it is the first time that I visit Iran, and I'm very happy to visit this nice country.
It is indeed pleasant for us as well, and I hope you enjoy your stay, the rest of it, as many days as you are going to be here. And I hope you come back so that you can travel
sure,
also.
Sure. Thank
Very
you.
Good. Dr. Kesentini, what first sparked your interest in technology and artificial intelligence?
Yeah, I think it is my first experience in artificial intelligence, what it was in my end of study, engineering study. In this period, I worked in the preservation of historical documents. I work in Flaubert draft. I don't know if you know Flaubert. Flaubert is a writer.
It's Gustave Flaubert.
Gustave Flaubert, yes. It's Madame Bovary.
Very famous.
So I have worked in the preservation of the draft that write Flaubert for Madame Bovary.
The manuscripts.
Yes, the
Lovely.
Manuscripts. And I find this experience very, very interesting. So here we see how artificial intelligence can help historian to preserve these documents, to preserve our history, to get more accessible to our citizens, this kind of documents that are very, very in their paper version are very sensible.
How did you develop the project later on? Do you still work with the project, or is it done?
After my PhD?
Yes.
No. Until now, in the Digital Resource Center, we continue to work on document images. This is a part of our works in my research team, in the division research team. And we work on other kind of document, like document enhancement, for example, using generative artificial intelligence. If the document is degraded, is the poor quality, if there is some noise, some watermark in the documents, how we can remove this noise before transcribing the document. Because if we work directly on in the transcription of this kind of documents, right, of degraded documents, we don't get a good quality of OCR quality. So the idea is to propose some tools, some artificial intelligence tools, to improve the quality of documents, what we call document enhancement, and after that we can apply the transcription tools to get the text.
And how expandable this is to more languages? For example, if they want to apply the same thing to Farsi or to some other language, Thai, Chinese, how is that possible?
Generally, no, we work with machine learning techniques, so it is mainly deep learning techniques. So it is the same model architecture that we can train on different languages. So sometimes there is some adaptation to deal with one language to others, because for example, for Arabic, we have some diacritics, more the alphabet is of a bigger size than Latin, but the main architecture is mainly the same. So there is some extra processing, some adaptation for multi-script recognition.
Right, very good. And what were the biggest challenges that you faced during this research?
In a document, you mean? There is many challenges. Degraded document is a challenge. Also, in another project, we work on ciphers documents. In ciphers documents, it means that kind of documents that was used in the 13th century for secret religious and political exchange of documents. And in ciphers, the characters are scripted. The text is scripted. So here, it is another difficulty because we don't have many labeled data. We don't know what kind of alphabet it's used. The symbols, we don't have any idea. So this is also was a challenging project that we have dealing in collaboration with the Computer Vision Center of Barcelona in Spain. And here we have proposed many techniques like few short learning to deal with this problem, domain adaptation, that is techniques to deal with the data scarcity for training mainly.
Right, and I want to connect the dots here. How did you continue what you learned in your project, in your doctoral studies, into what you're doing right now?
Yeah, the models, the machine learning models, is completely different because in my PhD we don't have deep learning when I conduct my PhD. So I, for example, in my PhD we have used the Markov chain, the Markov models. It's a kind of machine learning models. In this epoch, it was the state of the art models to transcribe text. Now it is different with the arrival of deep learning. It is different because before, with hidden Markov models, we need to work on the future extraction step. With what we use handcrafted futures, it is generally we need many months to develop some futures to put them as input to the model. Now with deep learning is more easy because deep learning can learn automatically these kind of futures. We don't have to work with handcrafted futures. So it's different, but the main idea, because you use machine learning, we need to data to train the models. This is common between the two approaches, but there is some difference. For example,
but you're still focused on pattern recognition. Very good. And tell me something about, can you describe the transition from being a student to becoming a faculty member and researcher?
Yeah, it's very different because when we are a researcher, an associate professor, I start to build my team, my research team, when I come back to Tunisia. So we start with few members. It is PhD students, so we need to to learn them how doing research. So what I have learning from my experience, I need to give them to my students. And after the team is bigger, so we have many members, researcher in the team. We have many projects, mainly with industry, with international partners. So we in this stage, we I must to learn how to deal with a project, how to collaborate with partners, how to give the works to my students, work plane. So it is different.
Right, and I'm going to talk about the creation of the Deep Vision research team at CRNS. Mm-hmm. How did you come up with that?
Yeah, it's because when I come back in Tunisia, our research center is new. So I was from the first researcher that integrate the research center. And in this case, when you come back to your country, you have two choices: integrate an existing team or build your own team. So I
Indeed.
Choose the second solution, which is more difficult.
Yes.
But that's there are many challenges with this solution. So I choose to build my team, to work on my favorite research field. So this is a choice.
And are you satisfied with
yeah,
the results?
Yeah.
Very good. And tell me, how has your research focus shifted over the years with the rise of deep learning?
Yeah. With deep learning, as I said, there are many pre-processing steps that are removed, mainly for future extraction. Pre-processing, we don't have many pre-processing, like contrary to when we work with traditional machine learning. In counterpart, we need a huge quantity of computing resource. You need GPU because deep learning, we need also a huge quantity of data for training. And we need to learn, because deep learning is a domain, a research domain that is, there is a big community in the world that work in this domain. And there is every day new models, new architecture. So you need to be up to date to can understand what is the new topics, to adapt your research interest, giving the news.
Thank you so much for your time, Doctor.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for sharing this time with us. Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Bahman Rai.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding IRIB English Radio.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
This is a short part of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints on results and outcomes of the uprising of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. The innocent, infallible Imams, peace be upon them all were killed, but their ideological school remained intact. The master of martyrs was killed, his ideology survived, rather revived. By his getting killed, his ideology remained safe. Similarly, divine authorities, most of them were defeated, but their ideology survived. The master of martyrs, together with his kin and disciples, were all massacred, but they advanced their ideology.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio about the subject of محرم عند عاشوراء Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه said lamentations for Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام keeping the movement alive and maintaining alive the fact that a small number of people successfully stood up against a great empire are orders of the day. Here, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi emphasizes the significance of standing against tyranny, even though the truth seekers be members of minority. When Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam started his revolution, he was aware of the consequences of his movements, you know. He was an infallible Imam. Infallible Imam's extensive knowledge and insights are beyond our heads. Imam Hussein alayhi salam revolted to set a role model and he refused to surrender. He asked people to help him, and when a group of people from Kufa expressed their willingness to accompany him on his path, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam accepted their offer and moved towards Kufa, and he did not give up in the middle of the way. Imam Hussein alayhi salam stood up against the deviated current of his time, which was extremely dangerous, and this became a lesson, and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam himself makes the same point. That is to say, he backed up his action with the order of Islam. He said that his duty was what he was doing. He said that he had to express his opposition no matter what the consequences were. He said, it is good if my destiny is a victory and if my destiny is martyrdom. So much the better. This was a perfect instance of self-sacrifice and safeguarding Islam. If Imam Hussein alayhi salam had not accepted this danger, if he had not made a move, if he had not taken action, if his blood had not been shed, this event would not have gone down in history. The event that could have prevented that great deviation had to shock people in history as much as the deviation did. This shows Imam Hussein's self-sacrifice, and we should really take lessons out of these. And this is what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh emphasized in this regard. Thank you very much for listening to us, and until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Hello and welcome back to Attrition. I'm your host, Ahmad Ghazmi, and I continue to be joined by independent British journalist, Sarah Wilkinson. Sarah is a long-standing campaigner for Palestinian liberation. Sarah, in part one of the program, we spoke about the repression that you faced from the British state for your journalism on Palestine, and we were talking about the way in which the police operate here in Britain. We know that they're an arm of the state, but they're supposed to be operationally independent. But it seems that now they're not even operationally independent, right? There's just this pipeline of demands coming from the regime in Tel Aviv to the British government and then passed on to the police. And then this goes to a question that seems to rile up a lot of people, but which I think is very important, which is, who exactly is driving this push to silence pro-Palestine voices in Britain? I have my own view on that. Some people say that it just comes directly and organically from the British state, which supports Israel because it's simply a Western colonial outpost. But I think that oversimplifies the question, because we saw, particularly under Jeremy Corbyn when he was leader of the Labour Party, how the Israel lobby in Britain intensified and battle-tested new censorship methods to go after pro-Palestine voices in Britain. And that came from the Zionist entity. It didn't come from Britain. We saw how the former Israel ambassador to Britain, Mark Regev, worked to push these strategies. That's when we had the widespread rollout of an official definition of anti-Semitism with the IHRA working definition. We had the revival of a group like the Jewish Labour Movement to help take down Jeremy Corbyn. We saw the case of Shai Massot, the Zionist spy, working to take down even a conservative minister, Sir Alan Duncan. And it seems to me that the British state has been, over the past decade especially, increasingly captured and radicalized by the Zionist regime. I mean, would you agree with that assessment, which is basically that the scale of the push against pro-Palestine journalists, activists and protesters here in Britain is primarily being pushed by external forces? And what's your take on that?
I was waiting for you to say occupied. Are we occupied? And yes, we are. Everything's coming straight out of the Tel Aviv playbook. Even the questions in interrogations, they're no longer following British protocol. You know, some of my interrogation questions were just outright racist. I think one of them, you know, why do you think Palestinian people are better than white people? I mean, I just find that an astonishing question. And it's clearly not a British question. So are we occupied? Yes, indeed. I think that we are very much so. So although, yes, it seems to be coming from the British government, you know, like, it's not just that we're allies, because as I've said before, who would have an ally that murders and maims? Well, yeah, the numbers are 70,000, but, you know, we know that even if you look at the Lancet, you know, they were guessing the figures were over 200,000 Palestinians killed. I know that there's 15 or 16,000 Palestinian children missing. So on top of nearly 30,000 killed, there's hundreds of thousands of adults and children missing. So who'd have an ally that is murdering at this extent? Who would actually brag about having the same values as an entity that is basically using mass murder to ethnically cleanse an entire population? Who'd do that? And I can't believe that the British public aren't more shocked that even when you hear Ursula von der Leyen and talking about, well, we have, you know, similar values, it's, well, no, we don't. I don't know anyone who has the same value as a regime that is prepared to annihilate an entire population. And that annihilation is still going on. Let's not forget this yellow line that they've created. Then now this morning they've announced that they're moving the yellow line outwards to take more of Gaza's territory. And that yellow line obviously has about another 250 metres in front of it, where suddenly these yellow blocks appear. And let's not forget, it isn't a spray-painted yellow line. It's an invisible yellow line, and it's an excuse to continue the genocide, to continue killing innocent Palestinians, young children playing football, just who accidentally cross over this invisible line. The genocide, the ceasefire, they're one and the same. The ceasefire is just, I think I've used this phrase before, but it's a rebranded version of genocide. And I've also used the phrase of, you know, this is a Rubik's cube of genocide. So we're not just talking about starvation and disease. We're not talking about, you know, destroying the hospitals and the infrastructure, the sewage, creating a situation where hepatitis becomes rife and then there are no medications, the polio virus, you know, the bad weather, the fact that the pipelines are all destroyed. If you look at everything that the Israelis have done and are doing, then it becomes this Rubik's Cube of genocide. It may not look the same every day, but it will still be a combination. And so, you know, even with this, am I going to call it a peace plan? No, it's a genocide plan that has been manufactured by the Israelis and the Americans, which they've also called, how is it, a board of peace? Oh, they're all such lovely words, aren't they? And a stabilization force to enable them to continue the genocide, but using these very lovely words. And it means that they can make the public relax. Oh, how do you feel now the war is over? I can't tell you how many times that has been said to me. And I've had to say, it's not over. The genocide never finished. It's continuing. It's going on. But it's just got nicer words around it so people think that it's finished. People, I mean, was it 29 people killed this morning, dozens of children, and then what, 25 people killed yesterday. These are airstrikes. It's continuing to bomb Gaza. So I don't know where the ceasefire fits into that, because as far as I'm concerned, that isn't a ceasefire. That isn't, they're not stopping anything. They're continuing with the ethnic cleansing by death, or even by trying to bus them out and then fly them into South Africa. I'm glad South Africa has now put a stop to it. May get some criticism for it, but the point is it didn't want to be a party to ethnic cleansing. And that's what we're all complicit with. If we don't speak out as journalists, if we don't speak out as reporters and activists, if we don't keep telling the world this, they actually do sit back as if they were just watching an episode of Coronation Street and think it's all over. And the thing is, it isn't. We're halfway through. The ethnic cleansing isn't complete, and they will continue until it is complete. I may have strayed off your question a little bit. It's because there's so much of it, and it's because I think the general public have been conned. They've been conned by words, and I'd like to think they're a little bit more intelligent than that. It's disappearing out of mainstream media, certainly, and people keep saying now the war is over all the time. And for a start off, it was never a war. It was a genocide. And now we have this Trump Netanyahu genocide plan, which is against the Geneva Conventions, which is against the apartheid conventions, it's against the genocide convention. And yeah, I kind of want people to wake up.
Well, let's turn now to those ongoing developments. So of course, you're talking about the recent UN Security Council resolution, which is this Western imposed colonial trusteeship, or a mandate, if you will, that seeks to dissolve Palestinian governance in Gaza, hand temporary administration of the land, well, they say temporary, but I think they mean permanent administration of the land, the same powers that armed Israel's genocide, to disarm the occupied people, or attempt to disarm them. I don't think they'll be very successful in doing that, while also throwing Palestinian statehood to the wind. I mean, what's your reading beyond what you've just said on what that signals about the future?
I think, isn't that what they always wanted? This was always the plan, you know, to dissolve Palestinian statehood, to prevent the Palestinians' right of return, which is an inalienable right, by the way, to, you know, not to have to pay reparation costs, to create a situation where Gaza is uninhabitable, to then, say, use voluntary migration, which is enforced migration, to get them out there, to continue killing, to find a way to continue the genocide, but under a different form. Isn't that what they were always doing? I can't actually see the difference. This is exactly the same, but it's got some very pretty words around it. And now somebody's gone and voted. And I think the United Nations Security Council, oh my God, how spineless do they have to be? I don't know whether I was the only one praying for Russia and China to veto it, but no, it was worse than that. They abstained, which is like, we might have vetoed it, but we decided that we'd do a trade and stay and just stay quiet. I mean, it's even worse. So, you know, you're waiting for somebody to stand up and say, this can't go on. This plan is just about legitimizing genocide. It's about taking away accountability, and it's about allowing the Israelis to take Gaza over. Well, isn't that what they were always trying to do? Isn't that what they were doing when they were bombing it? And they are still bombing it. But isn't that what they did when they originally invaded it? Isn't that what has been happening for 77 years? I can't see how this plan is different from the illegal occupation. And as you rightly said, you know, occupations are supposed to be temporary. Here we have a permanent one. We have dozens of violations of international law just inside this. Oh, I'm going to keep calling it a peace plan, and I really don't want to. Just inside this Trump Netanyahu genocide plan are multiple violations of not just the Geneva Convention, but, you know, international law itself. Multiple violations. It is disabling the Palestinians' the right to self-governance. It is There's nothing in this plan which is aimed at giving the Palestinians what they've always wanted and always resisted for, which is self-determination, which is the chance to actually belong to their own land and own their own land and govern their own land in their own way. No matter who they vote for, you know, it's removing their ability to continue living there. Well, isn't that what they were doing in the first place? This is just a different side of the Rubik's Cube. And it's a clever one because, you know, there are people that think, oh, you know, Trump's a hero, you know, he's come along and he's going to make peace. He hasn't made peace. You know, if 29 Palestinian people are slaughtered in one morning and then the day before another 25 and 13 children the day before, I'm not quite sure where that is peace. I'm not quite sure if you want to call that an incremental genocide because the numbers are smaller. Well, you know, eventually you will carry on and you'll have an entire genocide. Nothing has changed. I was even thinking about the Colombian peace plan when I read it. You know, everything was good until they said, you know, but of course, you know, we would like the Israelis to continue being able to have Jerusalem as their capital. Okay, so previous to that, they had stated that they had to withdraw back to the 1948 lines and, you know, they had to pull out and then no more settlements. And then they say, oh, but you can still have Jerusalem as your capital. So how in God's name do you do that when you've got to ethnically cleanse Jerusalem of the Palestinians? So in some ways, it completely contradicted the beginning of what they were trying to say. Theirs was the best plan. But at the end of the day, it's still once again an excuse to continue ethnically cleansing Palestine, central Palestine, Jerusalem. And then, oh, but we'll give you Abu Dhabi, we'll give you East Jerusalem as your capital, which is actually a rubbish dump. Now, I don't mean to insult Abu Dhabi. There are people that live there and it's their environment, there's their home, but it's been turned into a rubbish dump. And so that's what's going to become the Palestinian capital when Jerusalem is their capital. I can't see how anything's changed. It's just been relabeled. That's my point of view anyway.
Well, I mean, people talk about the fact that the Nakba never ended, that it's an ongoing Nakba. And it seems to me, quite rightly, as you've pointed out, that it really nothing has changed. All that changes is the pace and also the framing around the genocide. But the genocide always continues. And of course, that was always the Zionist plan. Even if you look at the so-called Labour Zionists, who were the majority back then and sort of considered the more moderate wing of Zionism, not that there is any such thing. But David Ben-Gurion and the Labour Zionists, who, of course, were the people who created the Haganah, which then became the Israel Occupation Forces, and which carried out numerous massacres alongside Zionist terrorist organizations during the Nakba. They were very clear right at the beginning that they would only accept a partitioned state so that they could eventually take over the rest of Palestine. And, of course, that comes with, as I think Ben-Gurion said, brutal compulsion and also expulsion of the indigenous people, and not just their expulsion, but also their mass slaughter, of course, as we have seen. You made reference earlier to the Great Israel Project, which is the Zionist expansionist plan to conquer all of historic Palestine, as well as to absorb parts of Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and beyond. In the West, for many years, this has often been treated as some sort of conspiracy theory, but the Zionists talk openly about it, and they talk more openly about it now than they ever have before. And we even saw Netanyahu recently visit some of the newly annexed land, or the newly occupied land, I should say, in Syria. How serious is this Great Israel plan, and what effects could that have for the region in the coming months and years?
I do hate making predictions because they often come true, but there was a time when it wasn't okay to talk about the Greater Israel Project. People did think, you're right, that you were a conspiracy theorist, but it's absolutely true. And I wonder whether some of our arrests and our trials and our court cases have been perfectly timed around 2027, 2028, and the end of 2026, when you will see a much bigger expansion going on. And that could very likely, when you know, when they said they were going to bomb Gaza back to the Stone Ages, well, we're looking at Lebanon could very easily end up in this situation. We've only seen a small taste of it at the moment, and the southern Lebanon is being bombed and people are being killed, and now they're attacking a Palestinian refugee camp. But you know, a lot of Lebanese people, as we know, have been slaughtered, and the pager incident. And, you know, I think what we're going to see over the next coming year and towards the end of the year is a real push. The Greater Israel Project is going to actually start to become a reality. And by then it'll be too late. You know, the Israelis have played the better chess game, and we're sitting around just moving pawns around the chessboard. But it's going to happen. And I think Lebanon is a target. I actually think Jordan is a very big target, but I get into trouble for saying it. But I also think Syria, you know, and obviously there's parts of Saudi Arabia that are very much involved in losing their land to the Greater Israel Project, and North Sinai, I think of the two places. And if you look at the Greater Israel Project, that takes the Suez Canal as well. So, I know that the Egyptian people are very supportive of Palestine, so this is not against the Egyptian people, but Sisi is being very careless about one of his main sources of income, and that's not just the tourist industry over the pyramids, but the Suez Canal. Now, if you look at the Greater Israel Project map, that includes the Suez Canal, that includes parts of Saudi Arabia, that includes pretty much most of Lebanon. I don't know what is going to be left of Lebanon. And I think if the countries don't start rising up, and rising up very quickly, and it's difficult when you've got America sort of pressing down on you, but, you know, if something isn't done very swiftly, I think that the same time that we are no longer able to post, we are no longer able to work as journalists and reporters. Don't forget that 250, Palestinian journalists have already been slaughtered. But we're also looking at the silencing of hundreds of very big people with very big platforms. That is when I think it will all happen. And this is a preparation. This taking us to court, accusing us of this, accusing us of that, trying to jail the people that have been on YouTube, like Richie Medhurst, you know, trying to jail Craig Murray, trying to jail myself, I suppose, trying to jail anybody who's been outspoken or anybody who's prepared to tell the truth tellers, then it's all going to happen at that time when we become silent. And this is, you know, I've got a sort of, I suppose I'm not very positive about all of these court cases, because they do not want people exposing these plans. And how do we expose them? We expose them through social media. It's going to be difficult to stop people. There's a legal reason why they can't stop people using social media. The only way they can silence us is to jail us. And when we are all jailed, that is when you're going to see all of these things start happening, this mad push to start taking more and more territory in Syria, but Lebanon in particular, and Jordan. You know, I feel that Jordan is a holding platter. I mean, there's a lot of Palestinian refugees live there, but, you know, it is also a sovereign country whose king could be forced into exile. The Greater Israel Project is actually one of the most dangerous things that we have ahead of us. And in some ways, the British state is preparing a way, it's preparing a pathway so that it can do that. It knows BBC isn't going to cover it. It knows that the mainstream news is not going to cover it. So it's got to silence all of the people that would cover it. And funnily enough, when you look at all of the names of the people who've been arrested, those are